Over the course of more than 300 years, it has been the occasional practice of the clergy of Old South Church in Boston to preach what we refer to here as historical sermons, sermons whose content is intended to illumine some facet of the past, some practice, personage, or event. This is such a sermon. Let us pray. Holy, holy, holy God, come here now. Oil the hinges of our hearts' doors, that they may swing gently and easily to welcome your coming. Amen. John Hancock did it, and so did George Washington, and so did Abraham Lincoln. Abolitionists Frederick Douglass and William Lloyd Garrison did it as well. Oliver Wendell Holmes did it, as did Francis Scott Key, who authored The Star-Spangled Banner. Educator and statesman Horace Mann did it. Author and humorist Mark Twain did it. Henry Cabot Lodge, politician and historian, did it. As did Daniel Webster and Noah Webster and the Reverend Lemuel Haynes, whose image hangs in our lobby over there. Over the course of a couple of hundred years, any number of Old South leaders, clergy and laity, did it. Which is to say, many different kinds of people did this thing. Presidents and patriots and poets and pacifists and pastors, authors and attorneys and abolitionists, governors and generals, entrepreneurs and educators. Each of these people was asked to pronounce a 4th of July oration. Here's the story. Within a few years of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, the morning of the 4th of July was set aside. This was certainly so in Boston, but also in a great many towns and villages all across the land. The Puritans described the 4th of July as our national Sabbath. In Boston, a warrant was issued to call the town together for a town meeting, held on the morning of the 4th of July. And that town meeting, more often than not, was held in our meeting house, the Old South Meeting House, our former home, which, as the historical record indicates, and I quote, by the consent of its proprietors, you, has long been used on this occasion. The morning of the 4th of July in Boston was all excitement. Bells pealed cheerfully from every tower and steeple throughout the city. And inside the meeting house, as the people gathered, there was a band playing. And people were talking and joyful. It was a holy racket. But at the appointed hour, the bells in the steeples were quieted. The musicians ceased. And the event was opened with a prayer. Following this, all rose. Thousands, 3, 4, 5, 6,000 people rose to listen to the annual reading aloud of the Declaration of Independence. This was followed then by the purpose of the gathering, the oration. A person held in high regard, John Hancock, George Washington, Frederick Douglass, a person held in high regard, one who was hopefully gifted with a silver tongue, an orator's eloquence, but also with a keen and discerning mind, one who had been invited to this task with grave and solemn purpose. This one now arose. The orator arose, stepped gravely to the pulpit, and there before the citizens of Boston of both sexes, we are told, before all who could be possibly crammed in the meeting house, he pronounced his oration. The oration was followed by a benediction, then the band struck up, more music, singing, following which the meeting was adjourned, and folks dispersed to picnics and games. The day after, the morning of July 5th, the newspapers carried assessments and analysis of the oration. A successful oration was typically described with words such as elegant, eloquent, appropriate, inspiring, patriotic, literate, spirited, substantive. But these orations were not mere flights of rhetorical fancy, nor was it the business of these orators to simply pat the back of a nation beaming with pride. This was serious business. The serious business of a nation still seriously wrestling with and tinkering with the forms of government freedom had won them. The townspeople were gathered together in our meeting house in earnest council to contemplate and to consider the burden of democracy. For instance, in Benjamin Hickborn's oration of 1784, he stood in the pulpit of the meeting house and warned against military force. Military force, he said, has always proved dangerous to the liberties of the people. Now, Hickborn stood opposed to a standing army, but he argued vehemently in favor of a well-regulated militia as necessary and effective safeguards for this new young nation. Old South member Justice Thomas Dawes, in his 1787 oration, espoused the importance of education for the Commonwealth. And here one can imagine him wagging his finger with particular people in mind, saying, especially education for those of you in government. In 1845, Charles Sumner, a pacifist, proclaimed on peace. He argued in his oration the unlawfulness of war, which next year was countered by Fletcher Webster, who proclaimed quite the opposite. Webster, the following year, pronounced on the lawfulness and the usefulness of war. In 1859, the Reverend William Alger's oration included his anti-slavery views regarding the slave power in the South. But then he went on to denounce, and he named its upholders in the North, some of whom were in the House. Following his oration, the powers that be refused to pass the customary vote of thanks to their honored orator. But 7 years later, in 1864, the chastened and now wiser city fathers deemed such a vote long past due. It was voted and issued 7 years later, thanking the Reverend William Algers for his oration. In 1879, Henry Cabot Lodge used this opportunity to argue for states' rights. So throughout the years, throughout the decades, throughout the centuries that followed 1776, orators used this opportunity to pronounce on matters such as immigration, women's rights, labor rights, war, peace, government, its executive, legislative, and judicial branches, on international relations, and more. How do we, who are a free people, organize ourselves? Now that we have escaped the tyranny of an oppressive monarch, how do we govern ourselves? To what laws, to what principles, under what leaders and authorities are we willing to submit for the sake of a greater and common good? That was the question that drove Moses to climb all the way up to the top of Mount Sinai to confer with God. Having escaped from Egypt and Egypt's Pharaoh, having escaped the painful, humiliating yoke of slavery, having secured their freedom, now what? Moses hikes up to the very top of Mount Sinai to confer with God. And he is up there, it says in the Bible, an awfully long time. And whatever is happening up there is bombastic. The people down below, they're looking up and they are trembling. There's fire, there's smoke, there's lightning, there's thunder. Whatever is happening up there? Well, eventually, Moses returns. And he is carrying with him, you know, he's carrying with him the tablets, the Ten Commandments. What does a newly freed people need? And Moses says, here it is. Here is your answer. These Ten Commandments, these non-negotiable 10 rules for living with God and each other. This is enough, says Moses. It is all and more than we need. We don't need a king. We've got one. God is our king. We don't need a pharaoh. We don't need a president or any other sort of human potentate. These laws, these Ten Commandments, they're enough. These laws will define our common life. If there's a question or concern about them, as inevitably there will be, Moses will be our referee, the arbiter, the interpreter of God's law. Moses is the judge. Why? Because Moses talks to God. How do we who are free organize ourselves? To what laws, to what principles, under what leaders and authorities are we willing to submit for the sake of a greater and common good? Well, that's the same question that Samuel and the Israelites are anxiously asking in their day. They are facing a succession problem. Samuel is the Moses of his day. Samuel is the judge-arbiter, the interpreter of the Ten Commandments, and Samuel is terrific. He is a fabulous leader. Samuel is God's right-hand man. He is respected and he is beloved. But here's the problem. Samuel's sons, they're a disaster. They are as crooked as a dog's hind leg. They sell justice to the highest bidder. Samuel can't pass on to them the family business, which is the nation's welfare. And anyway, the people argue, it's time now for a change. Let's get us a king. It'll be easier that way. The king takes on all the responsibility for governing. Kings fight wars for us, and kings, they're good. They protect us. Samuel counters, you've got a king. Yahweh is his name. He's all the king you'll ever need. Well, say the people, we think it's time for an earthly king, a king with chariots and armies, a king to go out before us, a king to govern us, a king to fight our battles for us. Samuel counters that while kings do generally come with chariots and armies, they typically come with other kinds of baggage as well, like oppressive and rapacious ways. And talk about fighting your battles, says Samuel. Who do you think the king will send out onto the front line? Samuel and his people are arrived at a pivotal moment in the history of the people of Israel. They are met at a moment, they meet this moment by engaging in this real conversation and argument, substantive discussion and discernment about how it is that they will live together in the future, about what sort of leadership and government is useful and necessary. Samuel identifies this crisis as a spiritual one, a failure of trust in God. But the others, they identify the crisis as a military one, a failure of strength. So how do we, who are free, organize ourselves? To what laws? To what principles? Under what leaders and authorities are you and I willing to submit for the sake of a greater and a common good? These are time-honored questions, emerging for us both from the ancient biblical texts and afresh every day from our American context. And the song we are about to sing, O Beautiful for Spacious Skies, was written by a Congregationalist, an English professor at Wellesley College, Catherine Lee Bates. The words came to her while standing atop Pikes Peak, a mountain in the Front Range of the Rockies. The song, I believe, qualifies as a 4th of July oration. It is elegant, appropriate, inspiring, patriotic, literate, spirited, and it is substantive. It brings into view the majesty of God's earth. It honors our forebears. It implores the author of the universe to mend our flaws. And, not least, it unites ancient biblical principles of liberty and of law. God be with us on this 4th of July.